We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at Uni Church on the campus of UNSW, which was attended primarily by undergraduate and postgraduate students who lived on campus or in the suburbs surrounding the university.
Well, the other day, a couple of weeks back there, I was down on the beach fishing, although the fish didn't know about it. And I'd been there about an hour, I suppose, and I saw the sun rising up out of the water. Only takes a couple of minutes for it to first appear and then actually forge its way like a huge red ball, as it did that morning, up, 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 and then finally kind of come out of it and become the great ball that hung there in front of me. Incredibly magnificent sight. For a long, long time, I have known that what I was observing was the rotation of the world. But at that moment, at that time, I couldn't believe it. I couldn't believe I was observing the rotation of the earth. I could only really believe that I saw the sun rising. And all the intellectual processes and arguments that you may care to use, and I can care to use and provide for you and you for me, made no difference to the effect of the sight of seeing this thing coming up out of the water over the edge of the horizon there and appearing in front of me. I know what it was, but the evidence of the sight was too powerful for that kind of intellectual argument. It was just unbelievable. For judging by appearances, by vision, by sight, is still the most powerful way we have to judge. Seeing always does seem to be believing, even when you believe other than what you're seeing. You say, I know I believe something else, but I cannot explain it there. It is clear the sun does rise in the morning. Sight is a very powerful basis for judgment. But so too is expectation. We have a tendency to see what we're looking for, to see what we expect, and we have a tendency not to see the things that we're not looking for and not expecting. We see it, of course, in this week's attitudes of politicians, don't we? Over the last few weeks, you'll talk to some people, and they will be able to tell you all the good things about Mr. Hawke and all the bad things about Mr. Fraser. And you'll talk to some other people, and they'll tell you all the good things about Mr. Fraser and all the bad things about Mr. Hawke. And then you'll talk to the vast majority of people, and they'll tell you all the bad things about both of them. People see what they're expecting to see. They hear the arguments that already fulfill their prejudices. Our expectations are very powerful within us to screen out and to screen in our judgments. People have this same kind of judging God by sight and by expectation as they do everything else in the world. You see it if you ever have the agony of teaching second year high school scripture lessons or philosophy of religion classes at university, which are much the same intellectual standard. They have this tremendous need to give you a test tube proof of God and say, if we see, we will believe. If you can just show us God within the areas of our accepted definitions of what is reasonable proof, then we will believe. Well, the answer is simple and the answer is complex. You see, if they're at the right time and the right location, they would see God. But if you turned up at the wrong place, the wrong time, well, you'll miss him. The right time and the right location was Palestine in the first century. He appeared to man. But even if you were there, you would have missed him. That's the complex part that we'll deal with tonight. You would miss him because he didn't appear like God. You would miss him because he didn't fulfill your expectations, especially your expectations as to what God would look like. The passage before us shows that particular problem. The ideas have already been contained in the previous chapters and will be contained in the next chapter too. But here we find in the four incidents before us, blindness and sight. The disciples have followed Jesus, have lived with Jesus, have been with Jesus for several years by this stage. And Jesus in verse 31 of Luke 18, Jesus takes these 12 aside and tells them that we're going up to Jerusalem and that everything about, written about me in the prophets is going to come true. That the Son of Man is going to be handed over to the Gentiles, to the pagans, and rejected and killed, and on the third day rise again. Well, what the prophet said about the Son of Man was that he was going to come and rule the world at the end of the time. He was going to be the judge to whom the nations were given. Jesus said, everything about the prophets have said about me is now going to come true. That's saying, oh, well, this is the time. We're going to be at the great moment at the end of the world when the Son of Man, and he says, what's going to happen about me as the prophets speak, is I'm going to be rejected and killed. That didn't make sense to them. And rise again on the third day. You and I think, well, that makes sense. But they didn't understand it. They didn't understand the resurrection because their concept, their expectations were so different. You and I know that when Jesus speaks of his resurrection, he's speaking of coming back from the grave 3 days later. They use the word resurrection to mean the end of the world, the judgment time. You see it in John chapter 11 when Jesus talks to Martha, the sister of Lazarus. Lazarus has died. Jesus said that Lazarus is not to be worried about because he's going to rise up again. Martha says, yeah, well, I know that. He's going to rise up in the resurrection. Everyone's going to rise up in the resurrection. That's neither here nor there. The point is, if you had come earlier, he wouldn't be in the grave. See, the resurrection, the rising up, was like a way of saying he's going to go to heaven. But Jesus meant something different to just he's going to go to heaven. Jesus was talking about coming back from the grave and call Lazarus out of the grave. And Jesus here is talking about something other than just going to heaven. He's saying the Son of Man is going to be rejected. But notice verse 34. The disciples didn't understand any of this. Its meaning was hidden from them. They did not know what he was talking about. They were with him. They heard him teach. But they were ignorant. They didn't understand. They couldn't grasp what it was about because it didn't fit in with their expectations that the Son of Man should be rejected, that the King should be killed. They couldn't understand it. In contrast to them, of course, is the blind beggar around Jericho. We know he can't see, but yet he does, more clearly than the disciples who could see. He sees that Jesus is the Son of David and calls out to him as the Son of David, which is another way of saying the King of Israel. He sees that Jesus is the one who can give him mercy and help. He sees his desperate need of help. And he will not be put off by those around about him as he cries out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Lord, he says, I want to see. But of course he does. Jesus heals his sight, but says something more significant still. He says, your faith has saved you. I'm sorry the NIV has translated it healed. It's the word that's translated saved almost everywhere else. Your faith has saved you. This man can see clearly about Jesus. And then there is another man, the tax collector. Last week, we saw earlier in the chapter of a tax collector in the temple praying and being justified. We saw last week that the kingdom of heaven is a kingdom of mercy, and that the way into the kingdom of heaven is not by being good, right, moral, upright, and so forth. The way into heaven is by being a beggar calling out for mercy. The way into heaven is by being a child throwing yourself in trust upon God. The way of the kingdom of heaven was like giving away all your money and just following Jesus. It was to be a nothing that gets in. As long as you're a something, you have no chance. The tax collector, he is a sinner. Look at the attitude of the people in verse 7 of chapter 19. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He's gone to be the guest of a sinner." You cannot be more sinful than a tax collector. This man was a chief tax collector. He was a traitor to the Jewish cause, an immoral and degenerate man. But he's a man who could see that he had a need and was desperate to catch a glimpse of the Master. He was even willing to forego his dignity, of which presumably as a rich man and as a chief tax collector he had, to climb the tree to perceive Jesus. He was a man who, when salvation came into his house, was truly repentant. Notice the nature of his repentance there in verse 8. "I give up half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anybody, I'll pay them back fourfold." Look at the contrast between that and the rich young ruler back in chapter 18, verse 23. When he heard the message of gospel of the salvation, he became very sad because he was a man of great wealth. The Gospel of Luke keeps putting for us story upon story, narrative upon narrative, parables and events that take place in the life of Jesus, all of which are comparable and contrasting. Zacchaeus is a man of salvation, one who is in the kingdom of heaven, one who is rescued, although he is a tax collector. The rich young ruler, moral, upright, law-abiding, perceptive man, he is an outcast. And it has to do with their attitude to wealth and Jesus. But the crunch of the Zacchaeus story occurs in verse 10. "Salvation has come to this house," he said, "because the Son of Man has come to seek and to save the lost." You must perceive what the kingdom of heaven is about and the way to it. The Son of Man comes to seek and save the lost, to bring mercy and pardon to those who beg and cry for it. He will come to judge, that is true, but at the moment he has come to bring mercy. The beggar, the tax collector, the desperate, they find it. Even the disciples get themselves confused. The confusion continues in verse 11 to 27, where Jesus speaks of a parable. The parable about the coming king has three elements I would draw your attention to. Firstly, is the element that the people, there are a group of people who opposed the king and opposed him being the king. The second element is that the king is delayed. He doesn't come immediately to power. And the third element of this parable is that the servants who wait faithfully for him are rewarded, and the one who waits faithlessly is punished. That is, when the king does come, he comes in judgment, both to his servants and also a judgment against those who opposed him being the king. But look at the reason for which this parable is told. You find out the reason in verse 11. "While they were listening to this, he went on to tell them a parable because he was near Jerusalem, and the people thought the kingdom of God was going to appear at once." You see, the expectation of people was that the Son of Man is coming, the King is coming, the Son of David, the great Messiah is arriving, And when he comes, he will come to set up the kingdom of God on earth with a great world rule forever. Jerusalem will be the center of the new universe, and all the nations will be gathered up under our Jewish king. There is their expectation. And as Jesus approaches Jerusalem, they are filled with anticipation of this great new kingdom being established. And Jesus tells the parable of the king who is delayed. The king who is coming to his kingdom, but only after a delay. And the fact that some people will oppose him. And the servants of the king who wait for him to come must act faithfully. Some will, some won't. When he does finally come, they will reap the rewards. Jerusalem plays a key part in all this. For they are going to Jerusalem. And it's in Jerusalem that the expectations are to find their fulfillment. Within the Gospel of Luke, Jerusalem is of great significance and importance. Jerusalem is the symbol of Israel. It's the capital of Israel. It's the place of the city of God. It is the temple of God. It is the city of peace is its name. That's what the word Jerusalem means. But look back with me through the Gospel of Luke for a few moments, will you? Get the gentle rustle of papers. We go back to chapter 9, verse 31. I left it off the notes, 31. It's the transfiguration. Jesus is up in the mountain transfigured and seen to be talking to Elijah and Moses. What are they talking about? Verse 31 tells us. When they appeared in glory and splendor talking with Jesus, they spoke about his departure. The Greek word there is exodus. They spoke about his exodus. Just as Moses led the people in Israel to the new, this is the exodus of Jesus. They spoke about his exodus, which he was to bring into fulfillment at Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the center of the work of Jesus. That is where he's going to bring it to its completion and fulfillment. Stick in chapter 9 across to verse 51, which is a great turning point in the structure of the whole Gospel of Luke, verse 51. As the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem, sent messages on ahead. When Jesus is to be taken up to heaven, the place he must go to is Jerusalem. And from here on in Luke's Gospel, from 9:51 onwards, you find he is constantly going to Jerusalem. So in, say, chapter 13, verse 31, 13:31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else, because Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that flocks. I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow, and on the third day I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you are not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Jerusalem is the place of his death. He is going to Jerusalem and he is going there to die. For where else is it fitting for the prophet of Israel to be killed but in Jerusalem, the city of peace that knows no peace, the city who kills the prophets, stones the servants of God, even though God longs for her, even though he longs to look after her. And so we come in chapter 18 tonight to verse 31. 18:31, where Jesus takes the 12 aside and says, "We're going up to Jerusalem. And everything written about the Son of Man will be fulfilled. He'll be handed over to be rejected and killed and on the third day rise again." And now in 19:11, they're close to Jerusalem. You can understand the people have got great expectation that the action that is going to take place is going to take place in Jerusalem. And because their expectation is that Jesus is the King, the Messiah, the world ruler, it's going to be a great fight and we're going to win in Jerusalem. And we're now just outside Jerusalem. And Jesus says, no, you don't understand. I go to Jerusalem to be killed. You don't understand. The king goes to get his power and authority. Some will want to kill him. And there'll be some delay before he comes to the point of judgment. And after he told that parable in 19 verse 28, we read, 19:28, after Jesus had said this, he went on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. That's still the direction. He's not being turned aside from it for anything. And in 19:41, as he approached Jerusalem and saw the city, he wept over it. And he said, if you had even you had only known on this day what would bring you peace. But now it's hidden from your eyes. The days will come when upon you when your enemies will build an embankment against you and encircle you and hem you in on every side. They will dash you onto the ground, you and the children within your walls. They will not leave one stone on another because you did not recognize the time God's coming to you. They couldn't see. Jerusalem was blind, blinder than the beggar outside of Jericho. They couldn't see. The city of peace that did not know peace. The city that God visited, and they killed him. They couldn't see God when they were face to face with him. And Jesus knew it before he ever went there. He knew it had to be like that. That is why he'd come into the world seeking to save the lost, especially of the household of Abraham. Jesus comes to Jerusalem. For what was to be expected there was what the prophet said. The king and judge was coming, yes, but to be rejected and killed. It's simple for us to have right expectations about the arrival of Jesus in Jerusalem. Our expectations of the end of the story are filled with hindsight. We've read it beforehand, haven't we? We've heard the end or seen it on the telly sometime or got the general drift or sometimes seen pictures of a crucifixion. We've got some vague notion of what's going to happen to him when he gets there. We live on a side of the cross that makes it fairly easy for us to expect what will happen. They weren't on our side of the cross. Their expectations were filled with nationalistic, chauvinistic pride. They knew the King of Israel was to be the King of the world. They knew this man was the King of Israel. And he was coming to the capital to set up the kingdom. Their expectations were such as to make them blind to God when he arrived. Yet so many are still confused. Still confused about Jesus, because he doesn't live up to their expectations of what God would be like, or should be like, or could be like. He doesn't fit their God, their box, their little picture of what the Almighty will be when he arrives. It can come from their deism, from their view of God that he really only ever shows himself in miracles. And there are many people like this. Unfortunately, many Christians portray themselves like this. That you'll know it is God because he does a mighty miracle. And wherever you see a mighty miracle, well, that is the God of heaven sticking his fingers in the mechanism of the natural order. And so if you want to see God, then show me a miracle. Jesus refuses to do miracles for that reason. Won't do miracles like that. He won't walk across Herod's swimming pool, as they put it so aptly in Superstar. He won't be in party tricks. Jesus also says false prophets will come doing mighty works and miracles. That is a false expectation. But it's the kind of expectation that appeals to our eyes, doesn't it? For when you see somebody doing something beyond my explanation, something otherworldly, then won't I be convinced? Some Christians use the resurrection like that. They say, look at the evidence of the resurrection. It must be God because he rose from the dead. I'm sure we shall look for the evidence of the resurrection. But if you do not have the right expectations, the resurrection will not convince you either. For remember the words of Jesus, look back over them, chapter 16, verse 31. It's the parable of Jesus, the words put in the mouth of Abraham from the parable. If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced even if someone rises from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus occurs as the fulfillment of the prophecy of Israel. The word of Moses and the scriptures of the Old Testament point to the King who comes and what he will do and why he will suffer and how in his resurrection he will be vindicated by God. If you do not have all those categories already, then though you see somebody rise from the dead, all you will say is, there must be a mirror somewhere. Maybe he's got a double. Okay, how did you do it? You will not fall down and say, that is God. If your expectations are not built on the scriptures, you will not perceive God when he stands in front of you in the person of Jesus. The King comes as a loser. Now, how many people expect to see the King come as a loser? And how many people will judge him by the appearances, a loser, rather than by the reality, a saviour laying down his life for his sheep? The appearance is very powerful. The blind man could perceive more clearly. The desperate tax collector could perceive more clearly. The crowds muttered, what kind of king of Israel is this? Look who he goes and eats with. The chief enemy of the people of Israel, the great traitor, the chief tax collector. Appearances can be so confusing. We need to perceive the way to heaven now. Last week I mentioned one element of it. That is that the way to enter is on your knees. For it is a kingdom of mercy. It's about being forgiven, not about being good and moral and upright. And therefore it's a kingdom for tax collectors and sinners, for little children and for babes, for paupers and no-hopers, which gives us great joy if we perceive ourselves in those categories. It is also, though, essential to see the key to it is the King, Jesus, to perceive him as he is, the King who died. It is those who are lost, those who need mercy, those who need forgiveness and pardon and sight and help, they are the ones who will perceive him. For even if their expectations have not been educated by the Old Testament prophets, yet their hearts will long for the coming of the kingdom of God and will be looking for it desperately. Jesus said the kingdom comes with violence, and men of violence will violently push their way in. That's what this blind man was doing. He wouldn't be put aside by anybody else. He desperately wanted Jesus to help him. That's what Zacchaeus was doing. He wasn't going to get crushed in the crowd where he couldn't see Jesus. He was willing to climb up the tree and hang over the road to see him. It's the desperate who perceive, because the King comes to bring mercy for the lost. Those who are not lost, or rather who do not perceive how lost they are, will not bother looking at the map or the compass. For their expectations are that they know the way already. They think they can see. There is none so blind. And those who have found their way, who do perceive the way into the kingdom of heaven, what is there for us in this passage but the warning of the parable as we wait for the King to return in judgment? That we must wait as they were told to wait, faithfully dispensing the ministries that God has given to us. For when he returns, we will be held to account, we who are his servants. Do you want to ask questions or make comments? Climb up the tree and hang over the road to see him. It's the desperate who perceive, because the King comes to bring mercy for the lost. Those who are not lost, or rather who do not perceive how lost they are, will not bother looking at the map or the compass. For their expectations are that they know the way already. They think they can see. There is none so blind. And those who have found their way, who do perceive the way into the kingdom of heaven, what is there for us in this passage but the warning of the parable as we wait for the King to return in judgment? That we must wait as they were told to wait, faithfully dispensing the ministries that God has given to us. For when he returns, we will be held to account, we who are his servants. Do you want to ask questions or make comments about what's said in this passage or what I've been saying? Bruce? What is the meaning of the third servant who has his mina, or whatever it is, taken away from him? Well, one of our problems in all parables is that we want to turn them into allegories. That is, we want to make every bit measure up with something else. Most parables, that is hopeless. You can't do it. Only a couple of parables have any kind of allegorical element to them like that. The parable of the sower is one, where the different kinds of soil are the different kinds of people and the seed is the word of God. That's an allegory kind. And this one comes close to it too. But there is a danger in knowing how far to push it. From the rest of Scripture, I would say that the unfaithful servant of Christ, who is a servant of Christ, will not lose his salvation in the kingdom, but we'll see all that he's done destroyed. And it's passages like 1 Corinthians 3 that I would think of in those kinds of terms. But I'm not sure I want to push it that far, so much as just to take it for what it is here. That is a warning that as we wait for the King, to make sure we wait faithfully, doing that which he's asked us to do, rather than an area of speculation as to what will happen to faithless Christians. I don't think he's setting out to tell you that. He's setting out to warn you not to be one. And so when we start drawing conclusions, we start doing something more than the parable is intended to do. If I had to do it, I'd try it from 1 Corinthians 3, though. There's one further. Lynn? And if he's agreeing,
How do I understand it? Okay, in verse 22, is the king agreeing that he is a hard man? And if he is agreeing, how do I understand that? We see, again, that's the problem of the allegory, that there is a great tendency to make every bit fit. And so are we now saying that Jesus is a hard man? Well, one, as a method of procedure, I wouldn't push the allegory to every point like that. But secondly, no, I don't think the king is agreeing that he's a hard man. He's saying, I will judge you out of your own mouth. You say I'm hard. Well, then here is the judgment upon you. But I don't think he's accepting that is the case. It's a point of puzzlement. When Jesus is concocting us a story, he's got every opportunity to make it any way he wants to make it fit perfectly. Right? Why then do we have the elements of the allegory that won't fit in particularly? Right? Yeah, because Jesus is not setting out to explain to us everything. In his parables, he sets out to challenge our consciences. We, particularly as Westerners, like to sit back and speculate in a kind of detached academic sense. That is not the way in which Jesus ever really teaches. He doesn't say to the rich young ruler, a man must love me more than money. He says, go sell all you've got, give it away to the poor and come follow me. It's a very much more confrontatory method of teaching, isn't it? Much easier to sit back and speculate about how much money you're allowed to have or not allowed to have and your loyalties to it. And every time I preach it, I step back into that kind of... I've never been able to actually say to people, give it all away and go follow Jesus. Yet Jesus did. And that may be my failing in that I do not put that same kind of existential pressure upon people. Now the parables, by and large, aren't allegories. There's only a couple that are or have allegorical elements to them. And this is one of the questionable ones. I think it has. But they're not aimed at trying to explain all the details. They're aimed to say, what about you? Where do you fit in? And it does it, doesn't it? Because it makes you say, well, am I a servant? Or am I one of those who oppose the king? There's your categories. As soon as you want to say I'm a servant, you say, well, what kind of servant I am with the trust that's been given to me as I wait for the king to return in judgment? It achieves what he intends it to achieve. Does to my conscience anyway. Sorry, Debbie. What is the significance of verse 14? His subjects hated him and sent a delegation after him to say, we don't want this man to be our king. Well, most of the commentators do reflect the fact that there was a historical occasion in one of the Herods trying to get their kingdom that this happened. But while there may be a current political thing that Jesus is alluding to and using to illustrate his point, his point is something other than that. That is, that Jesus comes to his own people and his own people kill him. That is what is going to happen. That is what the disciples and the followers of Jesus cannot believe will happen because it doesn't fit into their expectation, into their mindset. But that is what is going to happen. And so when he comes to talk about his coming kingdom, he says it will be delayed. And in the delay, the subjects are going to reject him, kill him. That's part of what is going to happen. Because he is telling the story to illustrate the nature of the delay in the kingdom of God, so as to stop them expecting it to happen now. Verse 11 tells you the reason for the parable being told. Verse Richard. Richard raises the question, how do we tie it in with the rest of the New Testament's teaching and Luke's teaching even, that the kingdom of God has come already? For example, we only have to go back a page, don't we, to chapter 17, verse 20-21. There is the kingdom come already. Now, the kingdom comes two ways and at two times. One way is it comes invisibly. Now already. The other way, it comes visibly, then at the end. They're expecting it to come now visibly. Jesus is saying it is now, invisibly. You can't see it. You can't say, look, there it is, or here it is, or there. It's amongst you. Wherever Jesus is acknowledged as king and people find the forgiveness of God through him, they have come into the kingdom of God. But I can't point them out to you and say, this one, that one, sorry, not that one, this one over there. I mean, you can't, there's no way you can show it like that. But when he returns, he will come in power and authority that every eye will see. And then those who are his will also be seen as they are his. But that certainly is lying in these chapters behind what Luke is saying about the kingdom is here, and is coming. Its coming is delayed, but it is coming, only differently to the way you're expecting. Now it's the expectations and the judgment by appearances that Jesus is challenging here. See, Josie, that's where I was going to sum up, but you've got another one. What does it mean about the servant, even the nothing he has being taken away, and about the enemies being killed? Well, again, you see, here is the point that you mustn't push the parabolic language too far. It's a picture of judgment. In other words, they're going to get it in the neck. They're going to be wiped out. They're going to be demolished. I don't think that has anything about, do the enemies of God live on in eternity in hell, or is there annihilation? It's not trying to do that. It's just saying when a king finally comes to his power, then the people who are in revolt against him, the people who are leading the coup, get it in the neck. Well, that's what happens. Check it out anywhere around the world. Right? Some people get it in the neck before the coup's finished. Right? But that's the kind of thing. Now, the picture of judgment is that it will be, in terms of taking away even what he has, is part of that hyperbole of Jesus. We have a very limited view of the Bible. We want the Bible to be in logic sentences, whereby we can cross every T and dot every I and say, that's it, that's perfect. The Bible is the Word of God, and every word is the Word of God. Every jot and tittle is the Word of God. But God chooses to write in human language. And human language is not limited to logical propositions. Human language includes poetry and parable, aphorism, proverbs, narrative. And the Bible is all those and many more. One of the ways Jesus teaches is, or one of the chief ways he teaches, is in fairly dramatic overstatement. There are other ways in which Jesus teaches which applies things to himself. Someone pointed out to me in the congregation the other day that Jesus is a liar. Because we all know he was a carpenter, and yet he went around saying he was a good shepherd. Now, most people don't have a mental problem with that, do they? Most people don't. There's someone in our congregation who doesn't either. He just thought it was a good point to make to me. It's a good illustration of how you take language as language is being used, and you never step back and say, well, as a strict logical proposition, that's not true. Now, Likewise in the overstatement. There's the lovely ones in Luke's gospel where he says, unless a man hate his mother, brother, father, sister, wife, he cannot be my disciple. So here you've got it, you see. You've got to love your enemies and hate your family. Well, hate your family is not always hard for people, but love your enemies is still the difficult bit, isn't it? Now, Jesus is not teaching you to hate your family. And again, I don't know anybody who has taken it like that. That's an obvious one that's easy for us to grasp, you see. Now, likewise, he is trying to express here that the judgment will be final and complete. And that the person who is going to be put down really will be put down. Even what he has will be taken away from him. Now, if you ask me, well, what is a mina? You know, I mean, what is it? Is it a, or worse still, what is a talent? When we put it into the parables of the talents and think, oh, this is talking about the fact that I'll no longer be able to sing because I didn't use my singing for the glory of God or something or other, right? It's not talents. It's money. That's the picture that's used here. And it's just saying, you, what even what you've got will be taken from you. But the whole picture is given to you so that you will not be that person. So you shouldn't worry about it, should you? It's told to you to say, don't do that. As you're given trust as a steward of God, then be trustworthy as you wait for the return of the King. We mustn't push the details too closely. Otherwise we misunderstand, we misinterpret the scriptures. Well then, let me just conclude on the two points, shall we? You see, we've got to perceive the way to heaven. The key to perceiving the way to heaven is knowing how to look. And there are two different ways, really, of looking that I've shown you today that will lead you to a right perception. Either to understand the law and the prophets, for Jesus comes to fulfill the law and the prophets. And if you can look through the law and the prophets, you will see Jesus, the loser, and you will say, he is the King. There is a second way. The second way is to be desperate to get in the kingdom of heaven. To know you're outside and to be willing to lose everything for the sake of being inside with God. The blind man, the rich tax collector, I don't know how much of the law and the prophets they knew, but they knew their need for salvation. And they saw in Jesus a hope for the future and begged for his mercy. Now either of those routes will get you there, because Jesus is the King who fulfills the prophets. And because the kingdom Jesus brings is a kingdom of mercy, of seeking to save the lost. If you perceive yourself as lost, or if you perceive the scriptures properly, then when the sun rises up in front of you, you will rightly understand what is happening, even though your eyes may be betraying you. And if you rightly perceive Jesus as the King, then as you know him to be the King, you must wait for his return, faithfully doing the things he asks you to do. Next week, as we go back into the Sermon of the Mount in Matthew's Gospel, we will see some of the things that he asks us to do. And my friends, they're more radical and dramatic than anything we would dream of. For he does ask us to leave all, give away to the poor, and come follow him. But we'll see it next week.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.